Well, we are in the last branch of our tree, and in older circles, you would hear this termed practical theology, which these days makes it sound like the rest of theology is impractical. And as a former pastor of mine used to say, good theology is always eminently practical. Mm-hmm. There are a handful of items or more that could be included in this branch, but we're only going to cover two of them. We'll talk about preaching this week, and then we'll be off next week because we'll be out of town. So next Wednesday we won't meet. And then, yes. And then we'll discuss counseling. I think that'd be a good one to discuss in this context as well. And then we'll move forward from there. So in the context of this whole series, preaching, like all the other ministry disciplines, sits on top of the trunk of the theology that you have. And the foundational theological assumption of the theology that we've built during all these lessons is that the Bible is God's Word. It's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. And for the next two lessons, the preaching and then counseling next, we're going to specifically focus on the Bible's sufficiency. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a passage you probably know well, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God," which itself leads to the inerrancy doctrine and the infallibility doctrine. And then he says, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And it's that conclusion there, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, that leads to the conclusion that the Bible is sufficient for what we need, teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. That doesn't mean there aren't other things we can use, but that the Bible is sufficient for all those things. And that's certainly a conclusion that has been questioned in a lot of the professing church over this last, well, certainly longer than the last 50 years, but definitely over this last 50 years. The apostolic pattern is that ministry is based primarily on the scriptures and not primarily on experience. And I've got a couple of, you know, you could put some quotations from Christ in here as well, from the Gospels. But what I chose to show you here is that Peter and Paul make this point very plainly in two somewhat shocking statements, if you think about it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15... says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And if you remember Paul, what was his conversion like? His conversion was extremely dramatic. His experience was of the risen Lord knocking him off his horse and speaking to him and blinding him, essentially. So Paul had an experience, but that wasn't what he relied on. He relied on, as far as it, as the message to be relayed to people, was not his experience, but the scriptures. And Peter actually says something quite similar in 2 Peter 1. Peter says, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 here. Actually, I think I intended to put 16 through 21 is what that should say on there. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You remember, of course, that that was the Mount of Transfiguration. We see that in Matthew. I believe that's in chapter 17. And then what does Peter go on to say? Very much like Paul. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter's making the same case that Paul made, even with the dramatic, supernatural, divine experiences that they had. That is not what they relied on, and that was not the message that they relayed. Those were simply things that confirmed the message that they were giving. And the message was, the Scriptures are to be honored above all else.
I think in the NIV, it says more sure. Like, it's a little more clear. Like, you know, the Scriptures are more sure. Is that right?
Well, this says more fully confirmed.
Yeah.
So.
I don't know. It has more of a flavor to it. The contrast.
You know, there was something actually that I was going to mention back in 2 Timothy 3 that, you know, people have said, where it says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. That just refers to ministers. But, you know, so everybody else, you need more than just the Bible. Well, the super spiritual, holy people, they can just rely on the Scriptures. But for everybody else, all the regular Christians, they need more things. And that's simply not, there's no expression in the original that was ever used in that fashion to mean, you know, we've taken the name or the expression man of God in English and made it into something like a minister of the word or whatever, apostle or pastor or something of that nature. That's simply not an expression that's used that way in the New Testament. So just wanted to clarify that.
What is it then? Just a Christian?
Man? Exactly. And it, which could be, of course, then transferred to a female Christian as well. You know, I was going to mention this actually turned out quite well. I had forgotten that I had done an assignment in a preaching class that I had that was essentially an apologetic for preaching as the primacy of preaching for the purposes of ministry in the church. And I came upon this, and I said, oh, this would be pretty handy to use to organize this. And I actually had to go and read again what the assignment actually was, which involved, let's say that you came to a church and they really wanted to do whatever it took to grow their church in terms of not just numbers, but health and maturity. And how would you here, this is your assignment, is to write up an apologetic for preaching being that primary method. So that's what this is taken from. And so I've taken just a little bit here to say, a little bit of time to say, it's the Scriptures that are our foundation, which again has been the foundation of our entire series that we've been doing. And now we'll get into that argument for the primacy, which I've called the primacy of preaching.
Wait,
yes?
Before you do that, if I say the Scriptures are inspired by God, what would you say?
Absolutely. The Scriptures say that they're God breathed.
Yeah, and that's different than, I mean, you can say that a composer like Bach is inspired.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, you have to qualify. You have to help people understand that the way people often use the word inspiration is not the only thing that's meant there. It's a specific word that specifically means breathed out by God.
If you say breathed out, that's definite. I mean, you don't have to.
There's no question. Yeah. Exactly. So, therefore, here's the case then for the primacy of preaching. That is to say, preaching God's word, that's part of it, as the primary foundational method of ministry in the church. And what I've done is I've outlined three responsibilities of the church and how they're best accomplished through the preaching of the word of God. One of those responsibilities being simply to worship God. And I give you, we don't necessarily have to read all of these passages. Matthew 4:10, that's where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and his response to Satan is to say, the word tells us, worship God and him only shall you serve. So worshiping God alone is a command. The next two that I've got listed, Matthew 22 and Deuteronomy 6:13, that's the command, the double love command. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can't love him with our minds if we don't know who he is. And the way we know who he is through his revelation to us. And his revelation to us is through his word and his son, the living word. John 4:24, true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus tells the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. We are now in that age, the age of the true worshipers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, in truth, can't know what the truth is without God's special revelation. And then I also added this list or this verse in James 1:18, where James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So that idea that God raises up worshipers for himself, and he does it by his word, and then the word that is truth. So that's one primary responsibility of the church. The second, and this is no specific order, you could probably easily interchange the second and third here, evangelizing the lost. You go back to this would be 1 Peter 1, and Peter says there in verse 23 that since you have been born again, we've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So people are born again through the word of God. Again, back to 2 Timothy 3. This is the verse just prior to the one that we read earlier, Paul speaking to Timothy, where he says, the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, I'll read these four verses in Romans. Again, verses you know well. Romans 10, starting at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The conclusion, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, again, no question, the salvation that, or faith that leads to salvation comes from God. It comes to them by being preached the word of Christ.
And no other way. That's important today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, people may realize that they've been born again at some time in isolation, but at some point along the way, they were preached the word, or they read the word, or somehow came across the actual gospel. They don't just get saved out of nowhere. And then the third responsibility that I have got listed for the church, the equipping and perfecting of the saints, for good reason there. I've got Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 14. There we go. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then skipping to verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So this clearly is an important function of the church, and it's also something that God specifically gave gifted roles to the church to accomplish, which is to say, building up and equipping the saints. And you can also, Ephesians and Colossians as letters from Paul go hand in hand. So we're not surprised to find something similar in Colossians. 1 verse 28, I've got, "Him we proclaim," him, of course, being Christ, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So maturity is something to be pursued in the church and is to be pursued by the leadership of the church. And I won't get off on that tangent, but I think that that is probably one of the biggest, that's one of the reasons that we have this church, our fledgling church here, because that's what grieves me the most about the churches that we've tried to be a part of, is almost what in my mind has been an active refusal on a lot of their parts to be about the work of seeing the church mature. You can't just say that we're just about sharing the gospel with the lost, because that's not the only thing that we're called to do. And we're going to see that in other places here later on. So that's the argument for the primacy of preaching. Now we're going to get to what I call the pinnacle of preaching, being expository preaching. The reason for that is that, according to the scriptures, we need God's word, not the word of man. So not merely the word of a preacher or the thoughts of a preacher. We need the instruction from God's word. And why is that the case? He said through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So this is clearly not something that we can say, well, we can just rely on gifted and charismatic people. I won't even just say men anymore. We cannot be relying on their ideas and thoughts. What we need, according to God, is his thoughts, because his thoughts and his ways are not the same as ours. Why is that specifically through the Bible? Because Hebrews 4:12, "The Bible is still God's living word today, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And as it says in Ephesians 6, in discussing the armor of God, that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. So if there is a weapon that we have as Christians, all of the other armor is defensive. This one, the scriptures, are an offensive weapon. Against what? Against darkness, against spiritual darkness, against spiritual forces that are the enemy of God and the enemy of the church. And the primary method then is to preach texts. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by choosing a text of Scripture and then to do three things with it. First of all, we present the text. And I've got this, I say read the pericope. The pericope, that's just simply comes from a Greek word that's like talking about cutting, like a cutout. So you're taking a portion of the scripture and saying, this portion is a portion that is worthy of saying it can be preached in a single message. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't do something like what, look at a preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, when he went through Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think that he's got something like 8 sermons just on those two verses. That's fine if you're an incredibly gifted preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not everybody is that way. I will not be taking 8 messages to go through Romans 12 whenever we get to that point. That simply speaks to my inadequacy as a preacher. But I would also say that there is a value in taking a somewhat larger chunk if it can be said to be all one point, because hopefully as you're preaching about the main points. There will be times when it's important to bring out secondary points, tertiary points, but you don't want to lose the main point. And that is the reason when I say here, present the text and read it, it's very rare when I have control over the situation that I would not either read or have read the entire text that I'm going to be preaching on. Why? Because, one, you should know what it is. You should hear it. But Paul tells Timothy explicitly, until I come, be about the business of the public reading of Scripture. And I don't think that there's anything about, granted, it's true that there, you know, people didn't have their own Bibles then, and there were not so many copies around. But frankly, we live in an age where there is enough of a problem or a lack of scriptural literacy, biblical literacy, that the public reading of scripture still is incredibly spiritually and practically useful.
Well, there's just something about hearing someone read the scriptures.
Well, the word is living and active.
Yeah,
and,
I mean, yep. There's no, even when you're reading it yourself, there's something different that happens, I think, when you're in a conversation and you hear the words spoken.
Read to the congregation. Well, I mean, the whole book. So if you atomize the text too much, you kind of lose the overall perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Piper said that years ago, and I thought it was good. The biggest mistake young people make, young preachers make, is they don't let the text speak
for itself.
They don't read large portions of the text.
Mm-hmm.
They jump in themselves. Probably narcissism, but I have to say, it's so much more important.
Yeah, well, and that's what so much of the church has been trained to think, is that it's much more important to hear what the preacher has to say than what the word has to say.
I think that some people don't know what it really means, expository preaching. They think that you have to go word by word, verse by verse, and explain every word in the... And so the congregation is going to rise up in arms and say we're not having this.
And there are some that say that that's what you should do. I don't necessarily agree with that.
No, I don't either.
But I would also say,
I think when you maybe need to take a verse apart.
Absolutely.
Word by word. But not every verse is going to have that same context in terms of for the interpretation of that word, that verse came.
Absolutely. If you think back to our previous lessons in the roots and trunk of our theology, what would you say is the biggest determining factor in how much of a, what size of a pericope you have? What, you know, right now I've been going through Ruth a chapter at a time. Could I do that successfully in a book like Romans, do you think?
Well, it's historic narrative, so...
That relates to the genre of literature, right? The Paul's letters are not historical narratives. And so actually it's a little bit of a challenge to go through a book like Ruth and come up with different points in each of the four chapters. There's some possibility, but I mean it really the themes of the book run through the whole book and they're very clear practically in each chapter. So it's actually something of a struggle. I mean, I know somebody, I've seen at least two preachers that I know do this, where they preach all of Ruth in one message, which is fine. But, I've taken a little bit different approach to that. But again, that's determined by the genre, where you would never do, I mean, it would be, you would never preach through the book of Isaiah and go word by word. I mean, people do it. But I think that you're doing your congregation a little bit of a disservice in that regard.
Well, maybe you've heard it. I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet. But what's Lawson's first name?
Stephen
Lawson. He's got a message on Romans 12:37, one verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so
yeah.
There's
I think I've actually done a message on just one verse. It was from Psalm 119. What is it? Verse 11, where it talks about, your word I've stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, that right there is, there's a lot you could say just about that verse. Obviously, Psalm 119 itself lends itself to being preached in more than, at the very least, a stanza at a time, if not even more than that.
So you said expository preaching is not necessarily word by word. How would you actually define it?
Well, I guess it's passage by passage,
okay.
and that depends on the genre.
Mm-hmm.
It also depends on your skill as a preacher.
Well, and you would stay in one book at a time?
Well, I've not gotten there yet.
Oh.
Otherwise, some people think expository preaching is almost like a running commentary.
Yes.
There are those
that do that, and that's why I'm saying what I'm saying here. There are three parts to this, to expository preaching. There's present the text. The second part is explain it. So we take all of our tools from our roots and our trunk, and that requires our hermeneutics, our contextual background, our literary genre. That requires our skills in exegesis, our understanding of the languages and the way not meaning isn't just in words, remember, right? It's in sentences and paragraphs and context. But it also requires us to understand the hermeneutical circle, because meaning is also provided by your entire outlook on your entire theological outlook, the way you see the scriptures put together. And again, as I've said so many times, the big picture informs the little picture. The little picture is what we create the big picture out of, and it's a big circle that keeps going around in that way. So we present the text, one. We explain the text, two. And then we also have to apply the text. And as I've said in our message on hermeneutics, I said application can be a squirrely word. But if you break it into these two, implications and significance, it helps you understand a little bit more clearly what should be going on. Implications have to do, again, with the legitimate, what's the other word? Legitimate truths that could be brought out of the text and applied to a situation that are not exactly specified. And so we talked about, for example, when it talks about, the scriptures talk about not getting drunk with wine. You know, that would apply to other types of hallucinogenic drugs, even though he didn't specifically mention them. That is a legitimate, I'm drawing a blank on the other word. It's a legitimate way of drawing out the truth behind that. That's an implication of that text. It's not something I had to come up with. It's in the text, even though the details are not in the text.
You're saying it right, but what I see preachers doing so much is they've got a text from the Bible, and then they've got their points. And instead of exposing the scripture, they're making the scripture fit their point.
Sure. This is exactly why we are presenting expository preaching. This isn't, I've got something to say as a preacher, and therefore I want to find scriptures to back up what I have to say.
Right.
Which tends to be topical in nature, first of all. Now, even topical itself is not, it's not like topical preaching is a sinful or, but generally speaking, those should be reserved for specific times. But even topical preaching should still be expository. You're still expositing what the text of the scriptures have to say about that topic. Not, again, going back to our hermeneutical terms, not doing eisegesis, not imposing on the text what we want to say about it.
Quick guess, but what does a train station and a biblical text have in common for Assembly of God preacher or Baptist, your average Baptist? What does a biblical text and a train station have in common? They're both points of departure. Sometimes, I've even seen this, read the text in front. Walking around fern to fern.
Yeah.
Fern to fern.
He's just going to babble.
In his socks, right?
hey, open that book, man. I don't want to hear what you're saying apart from that.
Yep. Well, I've seen, too, preachers that get hung up on having the perfect symmetry, and they want the bullet points to work.
With the same letter.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah, and so they almost pervert. Well, not maybe it's too strong, but they twist.
Well, and I would say that's probably what that is there are people that are just like I said about Martin R. Jones, right? There are people that are extremely gifted at doing that. So, because as a preacher, and I haven't gotten into this in this lesson, and I don't really intend to very much to talk about the exact practice of creating a good sermon. That's not what I've done here. The suggested reading at the end is more about that. But in the process of creating a good sermon, you do need to find ways to make it stick. Because very little they talk about, you know, at best, your congregation is going to remember 10% of what you said, at best.
And,
no, it's when you are so attached to it that you almost change what the scripture is really saying, or you change what the main point of it is.
Just to make the alliteration, right.
So.
Yes. Yes.
You do that to remember it? Because it's like the joke about it, you know? I had to struggle hard to get this third D here. That's 3 points. Why bother?
Yeah. I am not gifted enough that to ever spend enough time to work at that. I have to find other ways to make it stick in the mind.
You know, that alliteration really works. You remember it.
For sure. Well, and
I'm telling the joke. Well, that's not a joke, but it's a true story. You guys got to hear
it. It's a funny story.
I was in a girls' quartet that traveled around when I was in Bible school. And we were at a church somewhere in California, a small church, sitting right up front there. And the preacher, after we sang, he got up to preach and he says, tonight I'm going to preach on the three O's. Observe, absorb, and obey.
Maybe you weren't kidding and he wasn't aware.
And she's never forgotten.
See, it worked.
That's the only thing I remember you said, though.
But I didn't see, you know, four 19-year-old girls in the church.
That's like my employee when she was fed up with the corporate office. She said, I am done with them. I am done. D-U-N-E, done.
If you couldn't spell it, you write the word last year.
He's doing that song. Did you hear it? Dun, dun, D-O-N-E.
So there are indeed ways of making things memorable. As a matter of fact, that's another, we lost Andrew for a second, but that's another reason why, you know, if you use good, memorable illustrations, they'll be memorable, but that might be the only thing that your congregation actually remembers, is the illustration. And not actually the explanation and the significance. So some people like Piper, he'll use that and say that is the reason I never use illustrations that aren't biblical illustrations, because he wants those illustrations that people remember to be biblical. And for me, that's just naturally when I think of illustrating a point, I usually use biblical illustrations, not because I'm unwilling to use better ones. I frequently don't have better ones to use, so that's an area that I work at. But that itself requires time, because if you want to have a good illustration for a point, you need to be pretty well read outside of Scripture, and that takes time. So anyway, we talked about then the one aspect of what I've called applying the text, implications, and then, you know, one of you already was talking about, though, that going verse by verse, word by word. One of the dangers in that approach is that you can forget what the main point of the passage was. And then you actually do, despite the fact that you're actually going verse by verse by verse, you lose the context. You lose the immediate context, even though you're never leaving the immediate context. So
what does it lose the forest for the trees?
Right.
And the worst example of that was in the days when they used to have the overhead projector. And this is a proclamation. This is, you know, heralding the word of God, preaching. What is it?
Charisma. Yeah.
But anyway, so, and then he would get out his, you know, his magic marker. And this would be during the sermon. And he'd be dissecting a sentence. That's not preaching.
No. The best way I've heard that described in preaching classes, preaching instruction, is preach not the roots of your exegesis, but the fruits of your exegesis. And that itself is a challenge. And usually it's a challenge not just because of the skill in doing so, but the time it takes, right? Because you have to do all of the exegesis to get the fruits, and it's the fruits that are what you should be spending most of your time preaching on. So that itself is one of the arguments for how important it is for the preacher to have devoted time.
I will say, MacArthur, you know how some preachers can throw in Greek just to prove they know it, and it's not really. But MacArthur uses sparingly, but well, the Greek when he preaches, because it makes it, it just bring out the meaning.
There are times definitely too, if your congregation is, you know, just capable of handling that, there are times to do that for sure. It's not every word though, and it's not every sentence, in my opinion.
Well, the thing that bugs me is sometimes preachers go verse by verse, but verse delineations are not scripture. I mean, those were put in. Sometimes the thought
is broken up by even a chapter.
Yeah.
Yes.
Unit of thought.
So
yes.
If you're just so married to verse by verse, well, maybe you're missing how the thought runs together
because the chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired.
Yeah.
They're not God breathed. Right.
The promise
box. Yep. So that last part there of applying the text, I've talked about significance, if you remember. That has to do with how is the congregation or the hearer, the listener, how are they meant to respond to this text? How are they meant to respond to the meaning, to the implications in this text? And that absolutely is something that should be included in the preaching. And the reason I've given that here, preaching is not meant only to inform, but also to transform. And that I've listed Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I've already been talking about a little bit, as the significance of that. You know, you guys know the book of Romans, right? The whole first 11 chapters is all a doctrinal exposition. And then the hinge comes, as it does so many in Paul's letters. This is the hinge, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's that, okay, we're switching now from our doctrinal exposition to how do we respond? How are we to live? What are we to do? And again, so this is my quote proof text for this is why preaching requires us to speak to the people in terms of how the word and the message should be not only informing us, but transforming us.
So indicatives and then...
Imperatives.
Mm-hmm. Doctrine and application. It's almost everyone. Ephesians is a perfect example. First three chapters.
Mm-hmm. Colossians, yeah. First two, and then second two. Yes, exactly.
So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is absolutely not the subjective existential will.
The word of God. And I actually have, back in my charismatic days when I was first converted, I had people that said that last clause there, there's a good will of God, there's an acceptable will of God, and there's a perfect will of God.
Yeah, right.
You can never achieve it, right? You never figure out what's what. And I made this bullet point then that helps us, you know, limit our charismania. This next bullet point though should help us to limit the temptations that we often have in the Reformed Church, which is to be content with doctrinally sound academic lectures from the pulpit. That is not the purpose of the pulpit. The pulpit, yes, is to be doctrinally sound, but there absolutely needs to be that avenue of how will you respond to exhortation of the body? And I've got this longish quote from this obscure pastor theologian in the Northern Plains. We have not preached if we have only imparted intellectual knowledge about the authorial intent. After imparting such knowledge, we must exhort the people today based on that knowledge. The unbeliever must be called to repentance. The believer must be called to greater maturity in communion with Christ and with the rest of the body.
So if you're in the indicatives and it's not telling you, I think the first command in Romans is not to jot the steps, and even then it's to think, reckon yourselves dead with Christ. So it's it's just all indicatives, it's all promises, it's all what God has done for us in Christ. So then how would you make application with that, since it's not telling you to do a thing?
Sure, sure. Well, how do we respond to those? Like, for example, what's it say? And let's take Romans 1:18, right? There's all kinds of ways you can help people respond to the culture around them by addressing apologetically, evangelistically, things that they can be doing, the truths that they can learn from that doctrine, and then apply. You know, they can recognize, for example, the people in their life. Oh, these people, it's not that they don't know God. They are suppressing His truth and unrighteousness. That's why they're living this way. So it helps me, and then it helps me interact with them. Yeah, so there can be.
So know this when you speak the gospel.
Yes.
That if you are hitting the nerve, there's some.
Yeah.
Your question or your comment on Romans 6, when I was a new believer, that was the most important passage in my life, because I realized I can actually live a holy lifestyle, and I'm like, well, wait. I'm kind of already doing that because I'm, you know, I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that was one of the, I think, the most influential in terms of being more obedient to God. It's like, hey, I can do it. In fact, I probably already am. I'm just, Satan is playing tricks with my mind.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that simply the ability to have clarified in your mind, taking every thought captive, as we've said a few times.
Right in that chapter, sin shall not have dominion.
Amen.
Yep.
Amen.
I think it's important, though, just to, you know, he doesn't say by the renewal of your emotional life or your intentions or your spirit. It's your mind. It starts with your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't mean that you should stop with your mind, like you say, in your spirit. But that's where it starts.
Yeah, the will, remember, we talked about this in terms of ethics, right? The will is something that we use to choose, but the will is influenced by what we know, which is in our minds. They're all related to each other and all dependent on each other. I do start getting into, then, on page 3, making a case for what I have called sequential expository preaching. You could use the word serial there, which is simply to say choosing a book of the Scripture, beginning in that book, preaching passage by passage by passage until the book is complete. And I'm making the case that should be considered the normal mode of expository preaching, is sequential. It doesn't mean that everybody does it that way. I mean, Spurgeon certainly didn't do it that way. Spurgeon was an excellent expository preacher. But he also... You know, some would say his method of choosing scriptures to preach on was very charismatic.
Night before Saturday around 11 o'clock.
Yep, praying for the Lord to reveal to him what scripture to preach on. However, here are some of the benefits of that. It requires a preacher to preach the hardest and most troublesome passages as not just the easy ones or the ones they like or the one that's the most comfortable with, because you can't skip over anything. Now, at least what can happen is it's pretty obvious if they do decide not to comment on a particularly troublesome passage. Yeah. And usually it's not because it's troublesome in itself, and this can be a challenge for any of us. It just tends to be troublesome within their own theological framework. And so what does that force us? It forces us to say, well, how do we answer this passage? Is our framework valid if this passage says otherwise?
Or their own social context. I've never heard Romans 1 go lighter on than a church, which I won't name, Reformed Baptist Church in New Haven, Connecticut, filled with who? Yale students.
Mm-hmm.
So, boy, did he go light on that.
It's something that you have to be willing to do, and if you're not willing to face it, you're not really doing justice to the Scriptures. Another thing that sequential expository preaching does is it aids in helping the congregation retain the original context, or it aids in you as a preacher retaining the original context, because you're always progressing from passage to passage in the immediate context. Now, again, if you're doing it not just verse by verse, but passage by passage, where there's essentially a main point that can be preached in every passage, then you're helping, you're using that continual immediate context to your aid. And not working against it. Similarly, it makes a better use of the preacher's and the congregation's time, because you don't have to devote a ton of time each message to the background and the context of that book that you're in. And I never found it easier to preach shorter than when I was preaching every Sunday. And it isn't because I was tired of it or because of the time involved for preparing. It was because you don't have to do 20 minutes of background in the author of that book and the context of the writing of that book and the genre and all that. You do that at one message up front at most, and then you're just referring back to it little bits, and it's fairly fresh in the congregation's mind, so that you can save yourself a lot of time.
Maybe 5 minutes
of recapitulation. And therefore, it aids, in my next bullet, it aids the congregation's ability to return and to retain and learn the main themes, because you're addressing over and over the primary themes as they get repeated and recapitulated within a book. And I think back to preachers that I've heard go through, you know, for example, the Gospel of Luke. I will never forget that Luke 9, verse 51 is the hinge in when Jesus said, you know, the whole time he's been ministering, and 9:51 is when it talks about he set his face to head toward Jerusalem. Because every Sunday in the book of Luke, for how many years that we read, he talked about this is divided. And if you see commentaries on Luke, they're about divided at that point. I think of listening to a preacher go through Matthew, right? Jesus is king. If you had to pick one theme from Matthew, and there are plenty you could pick, Jesus is king, king of Israel, king of the world, because the preacher was saying it over and over and over, because it was true every passage.
Is it right to have one truth and make everything come from that one, say, you know, you title it something, and then all your points have to agree with that one point?
Well, do they have to? No. A lot of it is going to depend on your congregation, frankly, because, and this is something where, you know, some preachers will say, because they're afraid, okay, I have to decide how I want to frame this question. A lot of preachers will avoid thinking about who the people are in their congregation, because they don't want their congregation to think, oh, when you said that, you were talking to me directly. Well, there is an aspect of, yes, the word will speak its truth, and people should be convicted by the general truths in the word, whether you were thinking about them or not. That's absolutely true. But I don't think this is my opinion, and I'm not the only one who holds this. I don't think a pastor is doing his congregation any favors by not addressing his message to his congregation. He knows, or he should know, generally speaking, who are the people in his congregation and what they're dealing with and what their level of experience with the word is, where they are in their life, what kinds of trials they're facing. Those are things that the pastor should be engaging with his congregation. So I think some of that has to do with what are the points in the passage that you want to bring out, because we'll never exhaust all the truths in the word. So as well as this, there's this aspect too. If you think about certain doctrines, you can't go through. Think about the Trinity, right? You'll never get to a passage, unless you've got a Bible that's got 1 John 5:7 in it, that directly confronts the doctrine of the Trinity. There are a lot that it's just screaming to be talked about. But if you wanted to go through, say, Ephesians 1, you could talk about a lot of different things in Ephesians 1. The Trinity is one of them. So it depends on what you're trying to draw out of it as well.
So how much should you consider your congregation and their wherever they are spiritually and their needs and their problems and all? How much do you cater your messages to the people?
Well, I don't know that I would use the word cater.
Well,
I would say I want who I think I'm going to be speaking to be a relevant point. It doesn't mean it's going to control my message. The message is what's in here. But I also know if I'm exhorting people to do something, I want to exhort them in a way that if I know it's going to be relevant in their lives, I'm going to bring that out. Now, I'm going to bring out other truths that I may hit somebody that I had no idea they were dealing with that. And that, praise the Lord, right? That's how the Holy Spirit works.
I was going to say, I heard and this guy is probably not the model to go off of, but I did hear a preacher say that in a congregation where it's like 200 to 250 people, if I hear at least three people say they're struggling with the same thing, he said, I'm going to probably address it in some form or fashion in a broad gathering. Mm. That was kind of the rule of thumb that he used.
Mm-hmm. I think what you're getting at is if you're preaching out of fear of man, you know, like you know if you bring something up, you're going to rile a bunch of feathers because you know your congregation. And so you shy away from proclaiming the truth of the passage fully because you don't want it. That's different than knowing, you know, somebody's level or what they're working on.
Well, it should just like Jesus, you know, you can't just stop with Jesus told people to come as they are, right? That is a true statement. But if you stop there, then you're not doing what he called them to do. Because what did he do? He called them to not stay as they were. Right. Which is the same thing we should be doing as preachers, which I've talked about in here more than once about our goals got to be the maturity of our congregations because we're not accomplishing the primary responsibility of again, worshiping God, evangelizing the lost, the growth of our congregation, and that's primarily in a maturity sense. Okay. All right, I've made a note here in that next bullet. By sequential or serial expository preaching, I don't necessarily mean that you start at the beginning of the Bible and you go book by book by book by book by book through the whole order of the scriptures the way they're presented. One, because, first of all, that's just a publisher's decision, essentially, how the books are ordered. And two, I think that's actually a less helpful way of doing it for a couple of reasons. One, you're spending too long in one testament at a time and not the other one. And you go through too many similar genres in a row. Like you're going to go through all of Paul's epistles in a row. That he's saying the same message in Ephesians and Colossians. So once you go through Ephesians and you go through Colossians, you're and this is not exactly true. There's more to it than that. But you're essentially preaching the same messages in Colossians that you just did in Ephesians. And so I think for a couple of reasons, it's valuable to have a pattern of going from a book in one testament to a book in the other testament, to a book that, you know, and alternate as much as possible the testaments when you can.
It's good to get, if you can get people to at least read through the Bible in order.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean,
Some kind of order, right. Sometimes it's better to have one of those Bibles that tries to at least put the books in some semi-chronological order because it helps you understand. You know, it was a long, long time before I realized how out of order chronologically some of the Old Testament is.
Why don't they fix that?
Well, there's a couple things behind that. One, I think it would be almost, well, okay. I'm trying, sorry, this is one of those situations where I'm trying to say three things at once.
You're not going to change
it. Well, that's part of it. It isn't so much the, but you know, the familiarity of the way they are is going to be unattractive. And these days, a Bible publisher has to be concerned about actually at least recouping their investment of their costs. Right? So you might get someone who says, I want to order the Bible a different way. But are they actually going to even recoup their costs to do that? Probably not. There are chronological Bibles that have been published. Some of those are also like read the Bible in a year Bibles. But then the question is, well, is there a best order? Because you could say, well, just take a simple example. Luke and Acts are actually volume 1 and volume 2 of one story, right? Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke, Luke was the author of Acts. And so in a sense, it helps us to see Luke and Acts sequentially. But that in the history of the church, there was never a time when Luke and Acts were presented that way as opposed to Luke's gospel account being presented with the other gospel accounts. They were always presented as either the four gospels, or people would try to harmonize them into one account or something. So historically speaking, you never saw it that way.
I was even thinking like the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms even.
Sure. Well, there are some Bibles that are published that way. As a matter of fact, I just was remembering as we've been going through Ruth that I actually do have a recent translation by a Hebrew scholar. He's not a Christian, but he is a Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter. And his publication in English, his translation of the Hebrew Bible, is in that the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. It's in those orders. But again, even then, within those three, there were different orderings. So which one do you choose?
Well, in some of the prophets, they don't know exactly which one is before another. And then how far do you go? Do you go, well, this chapter in this prophet, and then this chapter in another prophet, you know, you keep the book all in one? Or
sure.
You can go a little crazy.
So, for example, I haven't brought this out in my sermons on Ruth, but, you know, again, Robert Alter, not being a Christian, he just comes at it from and says, well, clearly this was not written during the time of the judges, even though it says that the story was of the time of the judges, because it's got the lineage of David there at the end of chapter 4, and he makes the case that it was actually written, and it could very well have been written down then, you know, so there's a part of his argument that I might agree with, but if it was written after the return from exile, he makes the case that, you know, what's Ruth about? Ruth is about, in his mind, it's a polemic against the command through Ezra to put away their foreign wives. This was, you know, Ruth, they're very accepting of the foreign wife, you know, the most, and so, yeah, like I said, there's some truth to it, but how much of that aspect is true, it depends an awful lot on your perspective. Okay, so we've talked about this already. My last bullet there, it's possible to be expository without being sequential. You can see that simply from my messages on Palm Sunday and on Easter, right? Those were expository messages in passages on Luke, even though we weren't being sequential at the time. Implications then. Implications for the primacy of expository preaching for ministry in the church. Again, this is to say that preaching is the prime method of ministry in the church. It doesn't mean there are others, but it's the primary one, and it's the most important one. So implications for that. Implications for the pastor, implications for other leaders in the church, and implications for the congregation. For the pastor, it means the pastor's got to guard his preparation time. If what we said about expository preaching is true, and especially the presenting, explaining, and applying is true, that takes work. Preaching the fruits and not the roots of your exegesis, that takes work, that takes time. So the maturity and the numerical growth of the church depends significantly on the preaching, if that's the case. Other important duties in the church may need to be delegated to other competent people in the church, especially true in small churches or churches that only have a single pastor or elder. So you can go too far with that, and I'll mention that in a second. Some of the implications for other church leaders. They have to a degree, they have to be willing to protect the pastor's preparation time. That means they must be willing to handle certain important ministry duties when necessary. That might mean counseling people. That might mean other aspects of making the service run properly. It might be all sorts of things. But, and this is where I want to have my little caveat here, and I think this is especially important to mention these days, and I'll explain why I say that. The other leaders in the church must ensure that the pastor doesn't use the importance of having dedicated preparation time as an excuse to avoid other areas of ministry. It's very common for pastors who want to spend their time studying and preaching to want to avoid ministry challenges in their church, difficult people or people that are not getting along, sin issues in the church. They may want to avoid issues in their home life and in their marriage by saying, well, I've got to study, I've got to prepare for Sunday. And they simply may use it to avoid responsibilities that they don't like or don't think they're good at. And I've known pastors who've done all of the above. I shouldn't say they've all, you know, I've known examples of all of the above in those. And I think it happens, and I've never heard MacArthur say this, so I'm going to assume the best of him. Now, for all I know, maybe he needs a kick in the butt in this way. I don't know. I've never heard him say this. But I did have a pastor tell me, well, John MacArthur says all he does, his only responsibility is preaching. That's all he does in his church. And that's all he's supposed to do.
They have a list, okay. R.C. Sproul, I think. Choice part. What? Ministry of preaching.
I have heard him say that.
Ministry of congregational life. Yeah. A different one. Minister of counseling.
Right.
So he went into the minute, he became a minister from a teacher, but did he really? Because
right.
He's got the same thing.
Right, right.
He's got to pass on all the other responsibilities. And Esther was a big thing that blew up in the church's face and he had to deal with it.
Sure. And I'm not in a position to criticize that. I do know, however, though, that he only took that position because they came to him and said, we want you to lead a church.
Right.
And he refused.
Right.
And said, I will only do this under these, which means they had to put other people in those positions to accommodate that ministry. And so what I, hold on just a second. And so the point I'm getting to is people see models like that.
Oh, it's been duplicated in many places,
not just Sproul. Well, what I mean to say is that you will have single elder churches, single pastor churches, where they think, hey, MacArthur does it, Sproul does it, that's all I'm going to do, that's all I'm going to do is I'm going to preach. And they ignore every other responsibility in the church, one, because either they don't want to do it or they don't think they're good at it, or whatever. They may legitimately not be gifted in those things. But it doesn't mean that they're not responsible for those things in the church that they've been called to shepherd. So that is a responsibility, I believe, of other leaders in the church to hold men accountable to say, you cannot abandon the other aspects of ministry in your church just because you're not as gifted in them, or just because another church with 10 elders and 5 staff pastors has decided to do it that way. Go ahead, Spencer.
I just wanted to clarify, do you think it's necessarily wrong if you have someone focusing just on the preaching, or if there are other people taking care of counseling? And
not necessarily. If there are other people that are competently doing that and biblically doing that. But what a church has to realize is that the pulpit is the primary method of leadership in the church. If I'm saying it's the primary area of ministry, which I'm saying it is, primary tool of ministry, it's also the primary avenue of leadership in the church. So the person you have in the pulpit, they absolutely, this has always confused me. This has always confused me. And I think it's because churches aren't very clear on what they're doing sometimes. I've been in churches where they have been perfectly willing to let me preach, even though they knew I was divorced, you know, had been divorced. Didn't care about the details of it, had no qualms whatsoever. But they would never ordain me as a pastor again, not knowing any of the details of the situation, don't care at all. Totally willing to have me in their pulpit. That makes no sense to me. Makes no sense to me. Because,
even if you're consistently wrong.
Right, right. So, because I think I think people have gotten into the habit where, and this is just really sorry. So, you know, I'm not accusing anybody of this. It's just what it seems to me. There's this idea of, well, we have to go to church every Sunday. We have to have a church service. And a church service has to have a sermon. So we have to have somebody who can preach a sermon. We're not going to listen to them if we disagree with them. Or we're going to ignore whatever, but we have to have a sermon that Sunday. So it's just, it's very superficial approach. Very superficial approach. I've never understood that.
I feel like it's, you have this problem in our culture where we kind of elevate pastor above elder, whereas in the Bible it seems like they're just elders and some of them may specialize and have a gifting in preaching.
I would almost entirely agree with that statement. I think there absolutely is an elevation above an appropriate level of, well, the celebrity pastor for sure. That's something that we've done in our culture. But yes, the preaching pastor, although I would say that there's two things I would say. One, as I said, the pulpit is the primary method of leadership in the church. So that is a special role in a way. And it doesn't mean he should have any more role of authority than the other elders. But by nature of what he's doing, he will have more leadership avenue in the church.
You can't get around it. Whoever is in the pulpit is going to be...
Theoretically, you could even have both pulpits taking turns.
You could. Absolutely. And there are churches that are centered around that. There's a church right here in Minot that is... I'm going to get the name wrong, so I'm not going to say it. But they're part of one of the brethren denominations. They're very Arminian, but one of their focuses is we don't have a paid pastor. The men take turns, and in some churches it's like
brethren, the women wear the head covering. Mennonite,
some of the Mennonites are like that too. Yes.
They don't believe in seminary.
Right.
People,
you take this month, you know, he's got the next month, or they might alternate week by week by week. And I think that there's some value in that, for sure, for sure. The scripture does, though, Paul does encourage them to give what he calls a double honor to those elders that excel in teaching. So there is that aspect as well.
It should.
Yeah, I think that there's definitely... some kind of material honor. Yeah. Okay. Wow, we've gone a long time today. Okay, so implications for the congregation. And this is going to, you know, in some ways I've talked about this. I'm aiming this at a congregation that's less mature than this group here. You've got to realize that the pastor may not always be at your beck and call for every little thing. Some congregations need to learn that because that's what they think the pastor's job is. To be at their beck and call. The worship service itself has to allow significant time for the exposition of the word. Now, that might mean allowing for more time for the whole service. You know, you're not going to get out in 65 minutes necessarily. Or, and I think this has been my experience in almost every other church I've ever been to, it may require the streamlining of the service so that you're not wasting 20 minutes of your service just because the lack of order. And when I say order, I don't mean like the order of events. I mean chaos and complete unpreparedness and just greeting times. I think, you know.
Thank you for that. And, you know, the longer they go and the more sloppy agape that's exhibited. It's just wonderful the pastor gets them to see how our people love each other. Well, first of all, that means nothing. Did you go help Betsy over here when she needed a ride because she's a single parent? So that outward display can mean everything or nothing. So I think it's ostentatious. Yeah, cut that right on that.
Frankly, you know, I think that's...
Here, Kurt, hello.
I think that mostly exists today in churches because they use it when they dismiss the children to their, if they have children's church or if they've got classes for their young children. That's when that time takes place. And it often goes, they say like, you know, this, okay, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes, and it goes for like 15. So
and they think it's wonderful, and they think it's a barometer of how loving they are.
I always hated it because you could just say hi to a few people, and you couldn't actually visit with them. I was like, what? What's the point?
Yeah. You should be having fellowship time before or after or both. Yeah, it doesn't need to be right in the middle. The only legitimate, and I don't even really think this is legitimate, but at least it's a good argument, is it allows people to greet people that are guests or visitors before they scamper off the very second the service ends, because that happens a lot too. But you know, sometimes there's not anything. If they're that willing to run out of the church, do you need to run after them? You know, God is capable of running after them himself.
We love you. And then they'll really take off and leave dust in the apartment.
Since we're being frank, it's been my experience. The ones that are high touch and have that time, they have a lower value on expository preaching.
Yeah.
Than what I think is appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and I remember one mother that we talked to, you know, military wives, sometimes her husbands are gone and they have to, you know, corral their kids. And she'd be like, I just get my kids calm down, ready for the service. And then there'd be the greeting time and they get all
that. Oh, yes, I remember that.
You know, because they were in the wrong age, or they didn't have children's church, or whatever.
Or they wanted their children in the service. Yeah.
Or, as long as we're being super frank, how about the men that are trying to, quote, cop a deal sometimes? I'm quite serious. There's been problems with that, too.
Mm.
So.
And I frankly think announcements should be limited as well to the only immediate things. You don't need to go for 20 minutes and ask everybody in the congregation. Yes. Yes. We've seen that. It's very difficult. And that's why I did. Well, I even think back to when I was, when I was in a Jesuit high school, I remember a priest telling me he thought that the announcements should be at the very beginning as well, because they'd have this announcement period. And it just completely interrupts the entire worship experience.
We're meeting God.
Anyway.
It also trains your congregation to sloppiness. Because if you want an announcement in the bulletin, you should submit it by this time, and it should be printed for everybody to read. It's like, oh, I didn't get to that. Oh, by the way, I got this and this.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
same goes with the worship service itself.
And for a quality, and then somebody plays the comedian, and somebody else does. Oh, terrible!
And somebody plays the heretic, which if you don't have any control over. In that light, my second last bullet: the preacher's job. This is the congregation needs to know this. The preacher's job is not to entertain them. They are not there to entertain them. They are there to present, explain, and apply the scriptures. And frankly, the congregation is there. They're called to be ministers as well. We talked about that in Ephesians 4. I've listed a few suggested reading. Again, these are much more in the style of how do you effectively create an expository sermon, which I didn't really talk here about in detail. Brian Chappell's work, Christ-Centered Preaching, that's the standard work. That's still the standard work there. He does an excellent job in his presentation of that. Jonathan Griffith's work, that's an interesting little work. I don't think I'd have liked that book if I'd had to read it and been forced to blow through it. It's not a very long book, but that's like an exegetical and theological study about preaching in the New Testament. Very interesting read, but again, I think because of the scenario in which I was allowed to read it, I probably liked it more than I might have otherwise. And then Dennis Johnson's Hymn We Proclaim, Preaching Christ from All the Scriptures. And of course, we read the passage that title comes from earlier, Christ We Proclaim. Final questions. That was a fun one. We've all heard preaching or been involved with preaching. So
obviously, since I'm not a parent, I don't have much in the way of knowledge or experience in order to have any legitimate opinions on it. So, like, what should be the approach to preaching to children? I've heard people talk about children's church. I'm not even entirely sure what that means. I'm not entirely sure if anyone knows what that means.
What does children's church mean? Yeah, well.
And is it good? Is it bad?
Or children's sermons, and incorporate that in the answer.
So there are, and actually the church you attend used to do this. They will take their children out of the main service. Sometimes their entire service is separated, age segregated. They won't even go in with the, you know, some churches will do it where, okay, you're going to come in and sing with us, you'll do all these other things, and then you'll go have a, quote, age-appropriate message time or some activity where that allows them to teach some kind of a spiritual truth. It'd be like a Sunday school, but in church time. And I think that's usually, I'll say usually to qualify myself, that's usually done as an excuse to allow the adults to not have to worry about their kids during church. And parents will just be upfront and say that. I'm with my kids all week. I don't want to have to worry about them. This is my time to worship God and concentrate on Him. Well, I don't think that that's really a biblical approach. I'm not going to tell parents they can't do that. But probably in my church, there's not going to be a separate service for children during the service. There might be age-appropriate Sunday school classes or age-segregated Sunday school classes, but that's different from the service. And so there was another point to your question. It was what you said, which is, and I've done this before, I haven't thought about this in a while because there aren't any little kids in our church except for Emmy for now. But I've done maybe 5 to 7 minute children's message. We're called the children of the church up to the front. And I have. It's been a while because, like I said, I haven't really been in a setting where that was. But I had a pastor that was a very good model of that. He didn't do it every week. But there were times, and you know, somewhat regularly, and maybe it had only been like maybe once a quarter. It wasn't that often. But actually, that Psalm 119, verse 11 passage was one I specifically remember doing that for, just because it occurred to me, boy, this would be a great message to be able to give a quick children's sermon at the beginning.
Because I remember when I was really little and my family visited a Mennonite church, I remember partway through the service, they called all the little children to come sit up front separately, and the pastor himself mm-hmm. gave his own message to them. I don't remember if it was totally different from what he preached to the adults or whatever. I was too young to really remember much
sure.
of anything. Would that be considered children's church?
Oh, no.
Okay, it's so like a children's church.
Okay, so children's yeah. church is like completely taken to a separate room. Someone else talks to them.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I've done that, and I actually do. I'll attempt to. It's actually a good practice because teaching children is a good practice in a lot of ways. But it's a good practice, and it'll actually help your adults get, if you relate it to the message they're going to hear, it's going to help them be introduced to the message you're going to preach to the adults, and it'll often help the kids have a better idea of what's being said in the adult message.
I guess
as long as it's not, it can default to child idolatry talk.
Yeah.
And I know the accusation, you don't have kids. I can tell you, I know myself. If I had kids, I'd still say this. You see it. And it's a light, as long as you give substantively the age appropriate the same sermon. Jonathan Edwards, when a little child would die, Tommy died of the sore throat. Tommy's in heaven or hell right now. You also will die, and you could die anywhere, and you'll be in it. Now, he would be arrested, cuffed, and they'd get the social workers out. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not opposed to a sermon like that that's age-appropriate. But don't make it a cutesy, smiley little thing, I would say. You can smile. But I think that the substance of the message, law and gospel, should be there. And that, God's really nice.
Yeah, so the one I'm thinking of was, if Psalm 119 verse 11 is about storing up treasure in your heart, it had to do with, we had some old silver, actual silver coins, you know, but they're all dirty and they're not shiny and they're not, so it talked about the nature of what a treasure is, you know, does treasure look like something, and then talked about, well, what do you do with treasure? Do you hide it? Do you store it away? Do you use it for things? That sort of thing was how I addressed that message for the kids in, you know, 5 minutes or so, and then went into the message for the adults based on that verse.
But sometimes you just make points in the message. And here's a point for you children.
Right.
And
that's right.
And that's...
Yep.
I guess there are little wipers who just have to learn. But have a pointer right inside of you, as Jonathan Edwards lovingly said, and it was loving to the kids.
I mean, I guess a related topic, especially, I've been thinking about it, especially since we had someone come to my church some months ago who specifically had this complaint about other churches he'd been to. Do you have reservations about what you preach from the pulpit as far as age propriety?
When you're covering a certain, yeah, I mean, well.
Why do preachers say this in front of a congregation of all ages?
Sure. Without specifically responding to a certain example, I would still have to be somewhat general. If the passage itself is explicit about something, I think you need to be explicit enough to where people understand what you're saying. But again, you don't have, it's just like we were talking about Mark Driscoll. You know, Mark Driscoll built his ministry on being as vulgar as he possibly could be and saying, this is what this culture needs. Well, he was wrong. And it was shown to be wrong, and it was shown that he didn't deserve to be in the position to begin with. You know, he was disqualified. But, your question, oh, age appropriate.
Do you try to gear a sermon to be appropriate for all ages, or do you try to gear it for just adults, basically?
Well, so that's two different questions, meaning if there is content in it that you want to be sensitive to a younger age, like just think about Ruth chapter 3 that we just did the sermon on. You could be very explicit in that chapter. I chose not to do that, and there really was only one young child in the congregation anyway. I think it was actually doing justice to the passage itself not to be more explicit than I was.
It's not like we didn't all know what you were talking about.
Exactly, and a young child doesn't really need to know any more than that. But I also think you can go out of your way to say things that simply don't need to be said. You know, there's...
Shock jocks.
Yes.
They're basically mimicking
you don't have to shy away from the content of Scripture, but you also don't have to be as explicit and crude as
like
a person could be.
Baptist Church?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I know. Prayer. We can talk more if you got more questions.